Well, it's good to see you all once again and able to share with you in this way. It's far from ideal, really, isn't it? It's a compromise, not a convenience. But we do trust that this is one way we can continue to worship together and share in the unity of the Spirit that we have in Christ, even though we can't express that unity in the one location in a physical way. Our unity in the Spirit is not affected by these things. As we've been developing and providing a form and an order of service of worship for the congregation to use each week, one thing that's been on my mind and in some of the reading and articles that have been coming through is that as the body of Christ, as we the church, the family of God, are the body of Christ, isolated or not, we are each and together, corporately and personally, called to worship the Lord. And we're to do that with our whole heart, our whole mind, our soul and strength. Worship is not something that we enter into as a passive experience, is it? We're called into it as members of the body of Christ to be active participants in our worship, to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. And our worship is therefore led by Christ, our great high priest, and our true worship leader. I've heard and seen some footage of some families quite actively participating in worship. It's been wonderful to see, involved in music and readings and other things. And whereas others may be sitting in your lounge room or somewhere and having this all presented to you. I encourage you to make sure you're actively participating and not just sitting back watching this like a TV program. To that end, with that in mind, together with the fact that we have a long Bible reading this morning, we're not going to include the Bible reading in this footage, in this recording this morning. So if you haven't read the passage for today yet, which is Mark 14, verses 26 to 72, Mark 14, 26 to 72, you might like to hit the pause button and do so. I'll give you a moment to do that. Let us know how you go with that, whether you would like it involved in the recording or not. We're keen to hear how people are finding this whole experience and what's helpful for people. But hopefully now you've had a chance to read that passage from Mark 14. I'm not sure if you're aware, but in some not-so-ancient folklore, the children's nursery rhyme, Ring-a-Ring-a Rosie, is said to have arisen out of the time of the Great Plague of London, all the way back in 1665. Trouble is, it was only about the middle of last century that interpretation emerged. Quick search on the web will show you that it's actually quite unlikely to be the best or most accurate interpretation of that nursery rhyme. But in that folklore, the Rosies, Ring-a-Ring-a Rosie, was a rash that appeared. The posies were some remedy or preventative measure you could stick in your pocket and help you avoid the plague. A tissue being the dreaded disease-carrying sneeze. And we all fall down, sadly referring to the many, many who died because of the plague. Now, whether it did arise out of the plague or not, it seemed a fitting rhyme for today. Not because of our own present pandemic, in fact, with the coronavirus, but because of the last line of that rhyme and Jesus' words to his disciples in our reading from Mark 14 today. We all fall down. Jesus told his disciples, "You will all fall away." Whilst, as we would expect in a gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, all the action of this passage surrounds Jesus, this passage is actually punctuated with scenes and statements concerning the disciples. And it's bookended, top and tailed, with Peter in particular. One moment he's there telling Jesus he would go to death for him, and Jesus says, "Yeah, well, no you won't, before the rooster crows twice, you'll deny me three times." And at the end of our passage, we have Peter breaking down and weeping because the words of Jesus were just spot on. So in this passage, we could focus on Jesus' prayer in Gethsemane, that's there as well, or his standing before the council, the accusations that come against him, the betrayal of Judas. And as good and right as it would be to share and to speak on those events, it's actually the punctuations about the disciples and Peter that I want to focus on this morning. Because what we find is that Peter, the rock, as his name means, is representative of all the disciples in more ways than one. Not only the 12 either, but actually all of us as followers of Jesus. And nursery rhymes or not, the children of God, as children of God, there are lessons here for us to learn from Peter and from how Jesus teaches Peter and his disciples. But my prayer today is not just that we would learn a lesson this morning from Peter or even from Jesus, but actually that we might hear the very word of the Lord himself speak to us personally, even through this medium. And that that word from Christ himself might actually pick us up and change our lives forever. Last week, we heard in the middle of the Passover meal, Jesus announced that one of the disciples eating with them at that very same table would betray him. He's also gone and broken bread and shared cup with them, announcing, "This is my body and this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many." And that he wouldn't drink of that cup again until he drinks it new in the kingdom of God. And then today, from verse 26, we hear that they sang a hymn at the end of the meal and went out for a walk. That verse in itself just sounds so normal, doesn't it? End of a meal, they've enjoyed some time together, albeit with a little word about a betrayal somewhere in there. And at the end of the night, they sing a song together and they go out for a walk to one of their favourite places. It just sounds so normal. Last time they were up there at the Mount of Olives, where they're heading, can you remember what happened? The disciples asked Jesus about when the temple was going to be destroyed, as he said it would, and what would be the signs of that time. Today, this time in Mark 14, up on the Mount of Olives, after what seems like such a natural and normal course of events, a hymn and a stroll to walk off dinner, well, what happens on the mount this time is far from normal, isn't it? Jesus tells his disciples not only that one of them is going to betray him, but in fact all of them are going to fall away, just as it was written. He's quoting from Zechariah 13. Peter refuses to accept that, only to be told of his own part to play in that falling away. He will in fact deny Jesus three times before the next day dawns, before the rooster crows twice. Jesus then prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's in deep distress, deep sorrow. So deep it's almost killing him right there and then in the garden. He tells them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death." And that's all happening whilst his disciples are struggling to stay awake and keep watch. Which again, remember the very last time they were up on this same mountain? What was Jesus' command to them? Six or seven times in that passage? Keep alert, stay on guard, stay awake. Only a couple of days later, they can't even keep their eyes open. And now they're being told they will all fall away. And then, whilst they're there in the garden, the betrayer arrives, Judas, with a crowd carrying swords and clubs from the priests and scribes and elders. One of them has his ear sliced off by a sword-wielding disciple, and we learn in John's Gospel that Peter was that sword-wielding disciple. But in a verse that you could almost miss because of the brevity of it and its place in the narrative, verse 50 of Mark 14 tells us, "They all left him and fled." Jesus was right, wasn't he? He was spot on. They would all fall away. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will all be scattered. Earlier, they'd all drank the cup together. They'd all shared in the one bread. They'd all pledged that they would die with Jesus. But then here, they all forsake him. They all left him and fled. We all fall down. And then Mark includes some very obscure and unique couple of verses about a streaker in the midst of all this commotion. Another one who flees. He's running away naked, leaving Jesus all alone. Centuries earlier, the prophet Amos foretold, "He who is stout of heart among the mighty," Sounds like a pretty good character, stout of heart among the mighty. No, he shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Jesus, we read, is then taken before chief priests and council of elders and scribes. False accusations and accounts which didn't line up, all thrown at him, only for Jesus to remain silent. But then Jesus is asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus replies, he speaks up, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with clouds of heaven." And that astounding statement was enough to condemn Jesus to death. They'd heard enough. "Blasphemy," they cried out. That was it. And now it was only a matter of how he was going to die, to be worked out. And Peter, we're told, who had followed at a distance, he had run away, but maybe not that far after all, Peter is then questioned, first of all, by one of the servant girls. And in the end, three times he's questioned about being one of them, one of Jesus' followers, to which each time Peter denied even knowing Jesus. And then, using one of Mark's favourite words, immediately, to try to keep the action moving in his gospel, but this time it's actually got heart-wrenching dramatic effect. Immediately, the rooster crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had said to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And Peter broke down and wept. In one sense, Jesus' life and ministry was one continual crisis, wasn't it? Way back in chapter 3, right at the beginning of his ministry, Mark tells us the Pharisees and Herodians, they were out to destroy him, right from the start. Even back at his birth, he was in danger, wasn't he? Having to flee, having to escape the threat of death back then. But for all intent and purposes, what started out as a reasonably normal evening for Jesus and his disciples celebrating the special occasion of the Passover, finishing with a hymn and a stroll up the hill, ends up far from normal for Jesus and for his disciples. And in the time between that hymn being sung and the rooster crowing twice, Peter's gone from being a bold, determined disciple, loyal and willing to remain with Jesus even unto death, to cowering in the face of a curious young servant girl. Now, John and I have talked a few times over the past few weeks, and we've talked about our messages and not wanting to make every sermon in this season to do with coronavirus. We want to preach the word for what it is as it comes before us. But it's been amazing the passages the Lord has put before us in something that was planned weeks and months ago. And at the time, we actually do also want to speak God's word to us today. And at the moment, our own time is far from normal, isn't it? It would be foolish to deny or ignore that. And as I wrote in the Corrie News this week, when things are far from normal, well, we don't always respond as we thought we might, do we? How are you going with it all? A week or two isolated, some longer than that? If we heed the reports in the media and our Prime Minister, it's going to be some months to go. This is maybe a new normal for a while. Before any news of the virus hit our news feeds, or even as it began to make its way into our lives, maybe we, like Peter, were pretty sure of ourselves, felt pretty strong. We thought our faith was pretty robust and our allegiance to Christ and our love for God and one another was not too bad. We were pretty steady. The Lord himself actually has made us amazingly resourceful and resilient, hasn't he? As human beings made in the image of God. Back at the Tower of Babel, the Lord himself noted how humanity had got together, and he said, well, if they get together like this, then nothing's going to be impossible for them to do. That's an amazing statement from God himself. But because we were doing that without him, without giving honour and glory to him, he actually scattered us. We maybe have had times where we felt brave like Peter, determined not to let the side down. determined even to be willing to die for someone, to put our own life on the line for our loved ones, maybe for a friend, maybe even for a stranger. I think of all of our health practitioners at this time, and all those people on the front line, still at schools, still in shops, serving the community in various ways during these days. But like Peter, confidence and bravado all sound good after a nice meal and some fellowship and a rousing hymn together. But when the swords and the accusations start flying and the crossbeams are starting to get prepared, it's another story. Things can change quite quickly, can't they? Peter was a determined character, wasn't he? I think we need to actually give Peter some credit. I like Peter, maybe because there's a lot of him in me or a lot of me in him. But Peter spoke up. He put himself up on the line, at least in the way he did when no one else did. Sure, he didn't always get it right, but he wasn't going to hold back. And sometimes we need people like Peter. He wasn't one to sit in the back of the class and never put his hand up, letting others ask the questions that he really wanted answered. He was happy to put his foot in it, and often he did, foot and mouth. Now, Peter was in there, boots and all. Or maybe for him it was sandals and all. But what that brought about, Peter's character, his personality and his penchant for putting his foot in it, was a huge life lesson. We can trace his life through the Gospels. A huge faith lesson for Peter and for us, for which I'm eternally grateful. Because if we haven't already, we can all learn from Peter's lesson, from Peter's life. Because I actually think there's a little bit, even at least a little bit of Peter in all of us. In fact, not only do I think we can or that we must learn some life lessons from Peter in our faith, I actually believe we all need to experience what Peter experienced ourselves. It's one thing to learn from another's mistakes, and we do that, and as parents we want our kids not to make the same mistakes we make, don't we? But one of the greatest ways we ever learn in life is to go through our own mistakes and experiences and come out the other side. And I wonder if we don't all need, like Peter here, that experience of actually breaking down and weeping, realizing how weak we are and how much we've failed despite our best intentions and strongest determination. I wonder if we don't all need to realize that our own well-intentioned but not so well-exercised bravado will fail us all at one point or another, or maybe at many, as the Lord exposes graciously but very really our own stumblings and denials of him, our own failures in life. We do all fall down, don't we? And as I said, confidence and bravado all sound good and nice after a meal and a song and some fellowship together. But when we're on our own, no one's watching, when we're in the dark and we're isolated, not sure for how long, our fears begin to rise, temptations rise up before us, and we too might just find ourselves weak and wobbly one day or another in the coming days. In these days that we're facing right now, we too might break down and weep as we realise we haven't actually got all that it takes to see this time through. Not in and of ourselves. We might just find the isolation and the loneliness too much to bear. We might find ourselves falling into sin, into old habits, bad habits, or maybe just one-offs when our patient runs out and we lose it at the kids or something like that, or our spouse. It might be anger, it might be lust, it might be greed, whatever it is that gets the better of us. With all the time that many are spending now on computers and the internet, it'd be easy to give in to temptation. Whether that be addiction to the game of solitaire that's pre-installed on your computer or something more sinister. And despite our best intentions and practices to put good routines and disciplines in place, we might just find it's all too hard and we don't cope. I know there's some of us already out there not coping. Even before the virus stuff all started, they're on the edge. And I want to say to us this morning, not to give us any excuses or reasons for letting ourselves go to ruin, or not preaching to ourselves to put our hope in God and practice some self-discipline, But I do want to say to us this morning, it's okay. I'm not saying sin is okay, but I'm saying it's okay that we don't cope. It's okay when we find ourselves at the end of ourselves. It is. In fact, as difficult as it might be, it could just be the best thing for us when we realise I can't cope on my own. You might remember me saying once or twice up here before, we're not actually made to cope as human beings. We're made to hope. We're made to put our hope and trust in God, not to cope on our own. He never made us for that. He actually said it's not good for us to be alone. None of us are going to face these days and endure these times perfectly. It's okay to find ourselves strong and determined one day and weak and wobbly the next, exhausted and defeated. Some of us, I was reading this past week, a good article, some of us have entered this race, which is going to be more like a marathon than a sprint. But the last few weeks, it's been more like a sprint. We've entered into the race like a sprint. And maybe we've needed to do that to get things up and running and to change things as we have. But we're not going to be able to sustain that pace. We're not going to be able to sustain that effort through a long-lasting crisis. Jesus' whole life, as I said earlier, that was a long crisis, wasn't it? From beginning to end. But in it all, he actually kept a steady pace, I think, throughout. Not a sprint. He didn't rush into anything. He kept a steady, prayerful, intentional pace throughout his life, trusting the Father along the way. He took time to sharpen the axe, as we say. Not with me time, but with Father time. He took time out to pray. He took time out to be on his own and rest and to pray. Sometimes on his own, sometimes with a few, sometimes with a few more. And then he had the great crowds that he had to minister to as well. He took all the disciples with him to Gethsemane, we're told here. But he only took a few with him further on. And he shared with them a little bit more than he did with the rest. And then he went up on his own a little further to pray. Deliberate, intentional, habitual, watchful, prayerful and steady all the way. Jesus' life really was one of true faithful discipleship, wasn't it? True sonship with the Father. Peter, on the other hand, I reckon was a little bit more like a sprinter, keen to get out of the blocks and start running. And as he did, he often found himself stumbling over a few obstacles along the steeplechase, realising he wasn't on the straight after all. And he came to realise in what was really one of the most wonderful and gracious lessons he could ever learn, despite his refusal to accept it at first, that he couldn't do it. He couldn't go the distance. He couldn't do it on his own, despite the fact he was so determined, wanting to be so loyal to Jesus, so adamant that and promised that he would even die for Jesus. And in the end, tradition would tell us, yep, he did. But he had to learn something first. Peter didn't cope. Despite all his pleas and all his promises, like the rest of them, he too fell away. And in the end, that lesson that he learned was that not coping was okay. More than okay, for Peter, and I think for all of us, it was essential. Coming to the end of himself, as we find Peter here, as he breaks down and weeps, when the rooster crowed the second time, actually meant that he was ready, really ready, to be born again. To be filled with all the fullness of God, rather than with all the ego of Peter, he was now ready to discover the wonderful life-giving strength and endurance of the Spirit. And we read about that in Acts, and you read his letters, and you see he's a different man than what he is here. Peter's ego had to come to its own end. Do you know what that word ego actually means? In English, we use it to describe a person's sense of self-esteem or self-importance. Sometimes you might hear someone say, oh, you better be careful, you won't be able to get out the door with your head so puffed up. Someone with a big ego. But the word actually comes from a Greek word. It's the first person pronoun. Quickly, think back to all your early grammar. That word ego means I am. And if we spend all of our life saying, I am, I can, I will, like Peter did, even if they all fall away, I will not, then we might just find that our overinflated ego bursts like a balloon or eventually runs out of puff and we find ourselves totally deflated, broken down and weeping like Peter. Earlier this week, our Prime Minister told all Australians, that patience must become the virtue of all Australians for the next 6 months or more. From the scriptures and probably from our own experience and lack of patience, we know that patience doesn't come from within ourselves, but from the Spirit. It's a gift of God. It's a fruit of walking by the Spirit. And in biblical terms, that word patience in the older versions and again in the Greek is often the word long-suffering. That's what we need in these times. Patience. The ability to suffer long. To patiently endure. But with eager expectation and hope of what's to come. But that won't come from my ego, will it? Until we come to the end of ourselves, the end of our own egos, and with the disciples and Peter realize that Jesus was right. The sheep did all scatter. We are all prone to stumble, wander, and fall. If we don't accept that of ourselves, and some of us like Peter are doggedly determined not to accept that, then we may actually miss out on one of the greatest lessons we could ever learn. The lesson that Peter came to know and learn personally. I once owned a book, actually lent it to a brother in Christ. And as you know, Christians are shocking for returning books if you've lent them to them. If you've got my copy, I'd love it back. But it was a book of Dominic Smart's, and it's called When We Get It Wrong. And it was a great book to give someone because just the title sort of got them curious enough to look into it. Why is Ray giving me a book called When We Get It Wrong? And it's all about Peter's life and his faith and his failure and how we all get it wrong like Peter did. But as that book of Dominic's teaches and as the gospel teaches and as Jesus teaches us here, and I pray we each hear this morning, that getting it wrong, our failures and our not coping are not the end of the story. It's the beginning of a new life, actually, when we hear the call of Jesus. In Mark's gospel, we don't read of Jesus restoring Peter to himself. It's not there in Mark's gospel. We don't even hear Jesus declare peace to his disciples after his resurrection, as we do elsewhere. You might recall from early in this series that Peter was a key source for Mark's gospel. Mark was an interpreter and writer of Peter's preaching and his memoirs. If that's the case, why wouldn't Peter want his restoration included in this gospel? Mark doesn't even have Peter running to the tomb after the women returned from there, telling the disciples he's risen like Luke does. In fact, Mark finishes his gospel, depending on where you think it should end, verse 8 or verse 20 of chapter 16, with either only the women at the tomb hearing an angel that Jesus had risen, and no one even sees the risen Lord, or, if we accept the longer ending, it ends with Jesus appearing to Mary Magdalene, a couple of disciples, and the rest of the disciples not believing that Jesus had risen, and then he does appear to the 11, but he rebukes them first for their unbelief and their hard hearts. They all fell away. And then to send them out into the world to proclaim the gospel. Peter's restoration to Jesus is not here in Mark's gospel. Maybe Mark, together with Peter, wanted to leave it open-ended, even a little bit untidy, Because our lives are often like that themselves, aren't they? We don't necessarily know the end. We don't know what's around the corner. Our faith can sometimes be untidy. But there is something we do hear in Mark's Gospel concerning Peter. When Jesus foretold Peter's denial, which Peter blatantly refused to accept, Jesus said to him and to them all, after they'd sung their hymn at the end of the Passover, he explained to them from Zechariah 13 that when he, the shepherd, is struck, the sheep will all be scattered. And at that point, I reckon Peter had stopped listening. He was already in his mind saying, no way, I'm too indignant, that's not going to happen. He should have let Jesus finish. He should have kept on listening before jumping up with his claims of loyalty even to death. Because what Jesus goes on to say is, after I am raised, I will go before you to Galilee. Two things more that Jesus foretells here, as well as Peter's denial. Not only that he'll be struck down and the sheep will be scattered, but one, he will be raised up. He's already told them that. He's telling them again. And two, he will go before them to Galilee. And then Peter jumps up with his interruption, saying, no way. Jesus says, yes way. In fact, you're going to deny me. But if we jump ahead to when Jesus is raised up, and the angel, who some think could be Jesus himself, appears to the women at the tomb, a young man dressed in a white robe that first Easter morning, what is it that angel says? He says to the women, don't be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen, just as he said he would. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? It's empty. But go, he tells the women. Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you. Now the angel confirms exactly what Jesus had just told his disciples. But did you notice exactly what it was the angel said? Go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. Why and Peter? Why single Peter out from any of the other disciples? Is this Mark's way of acknowledging that honouring Peter with his own personal eyewitness, as his personal eyewitness for his gospel? Maybe. But I don't think so. At least I don't think that's all that's intended here. It was Peter who declared Jesus to be the Christ. It was Peter who wanted somehow to sustain the moment and glory of the transfiguration and make tents for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. It was Peter who denied Jesus three times. Who knows, maybe it was Peter who's the man in verse 51 who runs away naked with nothing but a loincloth and ends up having that stripped off. There's actually more chance it was Mark than Peter, but we don't really know. But that anonymity of that man running away naked and the lack of any record of restoration for Peter leaves us all wondering, what would we do? How would I have reacted? What would I have done if I was there? Jesus told them they would all fall away. And they all did. They all left him and fled. Naked or not, they all fled. Even Peter. From declaring at one point, you're the Christ, and vouching unfettered allegiance even to death, to running away, naked, scared, only now brave enough to follow at a distance and to deny even knowing Jesus when a young girl asked him. How far Peter had fallen. Jesus was right, wasn't he? They would all fall away, strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. That verse comes from Zechariah 13. If we take it a bit earlier, have a listen to this from Zechariah 12, verse 10. I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child, and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. There's Peter. Haven't even pierced him yet. He's already broken and weeping. It goes on, the land shall mourn, each family by itself. The family of the house of David by itself, and their wives by themselves, and the family of the house of Nathan by itself, their wives by themselves, the family of the house of Levi by itself, and their wives by themselves, the Shemites by itself, their wives, and all the families that are left, each by itself. It's a bit telling, isn't it? There's a lot of mourning going on, a lot of mourning by themselves in their own homes, isolated, crying out for grace and mercy. But then we read in chapter 13, on that day there shall be a fountain open for the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to cleanse them from sin and uncleanness. In the midst of all the mourning, the crying out that goes on for mercy, the Lord brings salvation through the very one they've pierced. And as we read on in verse 7, it's the Lord's own sword that strikes the shepherd, his peer, the one who is close to him. And when he strikes, the sheep are all scattered. And there's a purging that then takes place, a sifting, a refining, as the shepherd is struck and the people are tested. Their faith, we're told, is refined. It's happening today, isn't it? And then the Lord promises that they will call upon my name and I will answer them. I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. Whatever the Lord is doing in our day at the moment, around the world, with the coronavirus and all that's taking place as a result of it, one thing he's doing is testing and refining the nations. And he's urging and inviting us all to put aside our own egos and to call upon his name, to repent and to cry out for mercy and help in our time of need. And he has promised in that when we call upon his name, he will answer us. And he will be our God, and we will be his people. And the Lord will give salvation to those who call upon his name. Zechariah 12:8 tells us that on that day the feeblest among them shall be like David. The house of David shall be like God, like the angel of the Lord going before them. A total reversal of that verse from Amos we read earlier, that the stout of heart among the mighty would run and fall away naked. Now the feeblest among them will actually rise up and be like David. That's the promise of God. Those who come to the end of their tether, tested and refined by the judgments of God and by his salvation, when they come to realize that they've got nothing in and of themselves and they call upon his name, they're strengthened. They're brought to new life, new birth, and realize that the only patient endurance we have is that which is given to us by the Lord himself. Because he is patient with us, isn't he? He is long-suffering with us. And I pray that many, many more in these days would cry out and call upon the name of the Lord. As Jesus was being arrested and sentenced to death on the cross, Peter found himself broken, rock bottom. Peter the rock had hit rock bottom. His ego totally deflated, and only fear and failure before his eyes, as the rooster crowed that morning. As we said, another young man, whether it's Peter or Mark or whoever it was, he found himself quite literally with nothing in his hands to bring. Naked, come to thee for dress. Those two short verses here give all the more meaning to that hymn, don't they? Not only that we have nothing to bring before the throne of grace, but that if it wasn't for the grace of the one who now sits on the throne, we wouldn't even come before him. We wouldn't even look his way. We would be running away, fleeing away from him. Broken and weeping at the end of chapter 14, Peter truly finds himself helpless looking to thee for grace. He knows his failures. He knows he is foul. Foul I to the fountain fly. He knows that he needs far more than some more hand sanitizer that gets rid of 99.9% of germs. He needs the blood of Christ to wash away his sin. But there was a fountain, wasn't there, back in Zechariah? A fountain open to the people of God that would wash away all of our sin and uncleanness. Whether it's the coronavirus that gets me or whatever else might in the end, my kids know that I want that hymn of Top Ladies, Rock of Ages, sung at my funeral. Now you all do too. Tradition tells us that, the inspiration for that hymn came when Top Lady was walking through a gorge, was caught in a storm, and he sought refuge in a gap in a large rock at the bottom of the gorge. That may have been the genesis for his inspiration, but we know that he's actually writing about not a rock at the bottom of a gorge somewhere in England, but actually of Christ himself, the Rock of Ages. And in that there's the allusion to Moses, who wanted to see the glory of God. He wasn't allowed, but the Lord put him in a cleft in the rock, passed him by. There he saw his glory, only the back of him. It's the sort of thing Peter would ask, isn't it? Lord, I want to see your glory. And he did. Saw the transfiguration. Friends, if that rock has not been cleft for us, we die. In our sin, in our failures, in our uncleanness, in our fear. Sometimes we might feel rock solid like Peter often did. But then sometimes I wonder if we feel about as rock solid as jelly. And unless that rock, the Rock of Ages, is cleft for us, we have got no strength of ourselves to keep us going. And we have nowhere to hide. But he has been cleft. Christ, the stone that the builders rejected, the rock of stumbling and offence, with all the power and strength of God available to him, he was cleft for us. His heart was torn there in the garden, deeply sorrowful even unto death. He was torn as he prayed, "Remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours." Whatever you wonder and think what's going on there in the garden, there was a battle of wills going on. But it was a battle fought and won in faithful submission to the Father. Only for his heart to be torn once more as his own friend and disciple betrayed him. And then his flesh was torn apart, whipped, crowned with thorns, pierced and punctured with nails. And then most painful and frightening of all, he was torn from the presence of God as he hung on the cross and cried, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And we know the curtain was torn at that time, making way for us all into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. If we want to see the face of God and live, it's there on the cross that we need to look. There in our crucified Lord, we see the face of glory. Did you hear what Jesus said to the great high priest? He's pulling all these bits and pieces together. "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" What was it Jesus said? "I am." Ego. In fact, he uses the strongest, most emphasized form he could in the Greek. Ego eimi. "I am, and you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." Why did Jesus single Peter out? Why did the angel mention Peter's name among all the disciples? "He's risen, go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going before you." Because there was only room for one ego in Peter's life. As it is for all the disciples. As it is for all of us. There's only room for one great I am. And it's not me. It's him. Like Peter, we are all prone to wander. Like sheep, we'll all scatter, we'll all go astray. We have and we will all fall and fail. But Peter's failure, I know Jesus prayed that his faith would not fail, but he did fail here in what he promised he would do. and it's here for all of us to see and to hear. But so too is Jesus' very real and pastoral call and promise to Peter. Go tell the disciples and Peter that the Lord is going before them to Galilee. He's risen. He's Lord. We all need a pastoral, personal call from Jesus, don't we? We need to know that he goes before us in these days. And he does. He has. I will pour out a spirit of grace. A fountain shall be opened, and I'll remove their sin and uncleanness. They will call upon my name and I will answer them. And so together with Peter's own lessons and failures in faith, I think Peter's used here by the Lord as an example, a lesson to us all, a word for us all to hear ourselves. Go tell all the disciples and Ray and Bob and whoever else. I've gone before them. Whether we're full of bravado and bravery, we might be tough as nails or weak as a bruised reed. He won't break us. He will teach us in his love, quite possibly through suffering and discipline. But he does that so that we might share in his holiness and glory. He teaches us, like Peter had to learn, that before we die for him, he must first die for us and be raised from the dead. Friends, we have a fountain to fly to. We have one who has loved us, who died for us, who was cleft for us, so that he would be our refuge and strength. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Saviour, or I die. Let me pray. O Lord, how faithful you are. You know us completely. Your word tells us you know even a word before it's on our tongue, as it was for Peter. You know it completely, Lord. And Lord, we think we know so much, but how wrong we are. For all your faithfulness in light and in the light of your holiness, in our sin and bravado, we're actually undone. And you expose our weakness and our failures, our sin. And yet as you do that by the light of your grace, there is a fountain deep and wide, full of grace and mercy, a spirit of grace and pleas of mercy that is open to us, such that when we call upon your name, you answer us as our God. A God to his people, a father to his beloved children. You are the rock. You are the great I am. And so, Father, may we, by your Spirit and by your grace, put aside our own egos and find grace and refuge and rest and all the patient endurance we need for these days in you, the great I am, Father, Son, and Spirit. Fill us, we pray, with hope and with the strength of Christ himself, such that we too, foul as we are, might to the fountain fly. Wash us, Saviour, or we die. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Amen.